how one person can go out to play golf with three friends, play 18 holes, and come back with three enemies, and then do that again the next weekend. It just amazes me. How many of you have ever played golf before? Yeah. I know you have, Paul. Yes, a couple of us have. I think I've approximated playing golf. Some people would say, no, I haven't. Thank you for your vote of confidence. But I have, and I've actually enjoyed it on rare occasions when I did halfway decently. On these other occasions, I'm not sure. But golf is a very individualistic type of sport. I'm not going to call it a game. It's a sport. And football, however, is much more team-oriented. And the opposition is on the other side of the football. And that's clear. I don't know if you guys have seen the movie Remember the Titans. There's this portion of the movie in which the entire team loads up, offense in one bus, defense in another bus, and off they go close to Gettysburg, isn't that right? They're close to Gettysburg. And they're there for, I believe it's 2 weeks. The problem is that they have just desegregated schools so that the blacks now are with the whites and they're intermingling, and this is difficult for the team. Actually, the coaching staff has changed as well, and so when they come back, they've really gained ground in being unified as a team, because unlike most other high schools, they had this huge obstacle of racism that they had to overcome, and they're doing a great job. I believe it's the first game. They have a black quarterback, and there is a white tight end, and he allows his man to come through and just knock that quarterback on his backside. And there is a gentleman who plays defense, a defensive end. He sees what his friend does. He calls him on the carpet, and he tells him, "You're kicked off the team." He's the team captain. "You're kicked off the team." The guy says, "You can't do that." He says, "It's done. You're gone. You are not a team player." Here was his mistake. He believed that the enemy was on his team. Church, I tell you what, when we recognize that the enemy is out there, it does something in here that we're going to discover tonight. We face an enemy. We face opposition. The devil hates the way you choose to live your life. If you're choosing to live for the Lord, he hates it, and he will oppose it because he wants to discourage you. He wants to do anything he can to close your mouth. Now, I realize that there are Christians throughout the world in which there is severe persecution, and God needs to give them wisdom, insight, a plan, a strategy for how they can evangelize so that they're not persecuted and killed, martyred, like right away. That has happened in church history. Today, there are more martyrs for Christianity than any other era in church history. But God does ask us to seek wisdom as we share Christ. In America, that type of opposition takes on a different nature, a different face. We'll see in a moment. But I want us to turn now, if you would, to Acts chapter 5. We saw how Peter stood in against the opposition, and he declared, "Who are we to shut up when God tells us to speak? We must obey God rather than man." And you can just hear the zeal. And we looked at how Peter was filled with the Spirit on three occasions and spoke powerfully in Jesus' name. Three times in chapters 1-4. The last time, as a group they prayed, the place where they were at it shook, and they were filled with the Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now, the next chapter, we see the opposition some more, and they're speaking boldly. People are being healed. Peter's shadow falls on people as he's walking by, and Jesus chooses to heal people. I'm sorry, I've not seen that before. I would love to. I hope there's an instant replay in heaven so I can see it one day. But just by his shadow falling on them, God sovereignly chose in that moment he was going to heal. And I imagine it was more than one person, more than likely several healed. And the we pick up in verse 17 where the chief priests hear about this. Are you there with me? Acts 5, verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees. See, they don't believe in the resurrection. They most certainly do not believe in Jesus' resurrection. They were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles, put them in the public jail, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. That's exactly what had happened. Before, they were preaching the gospel. Now the angel sets them free during the night, and they're to go in. As soon as it's morning, they're to continue preaching. Well, they get arrested again. They're wondering, what are they going to do? Gamaliel, who actually was the rabbi that tutored, that discipled the apostle Paul, we're told, he stands up and he advises them. Verse 38, therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged, generally 39 lashes. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. So there they are, they're preaching, their people are being healed, they're arrested, they're brought before the Sanhedrin, well, not necessarily the Sanhedrin, but specifically the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the ones that superintended what went on in the temple. The Sadducees generally were the high priests, they became high priests. They would be considered then the associates or chief priests of the high priest. And they arrested the disciples. So all 12 of them, remember Judas died, hung himself, but he's replaced. And so there's 12, they're thrown into jail, and an angel visits them in the middle of the night and says, hey, in essence, I love what you're doing. God loves it. Go keep doing it. Go into the temple courts in the morning and continue to proclaim Jesus. And so that's what they do. It says here that the Sadducees did this because they were what? Do you read it there? They were jealous. Church, listen to this. Peter and all of the apostles, something has happened in their hearts. They say they have witnessed Jesus' resurrection. He was dead. They clearly saw it. He died on the cross. And now there he is. They can touch him, feel. He's eating food in front of them. He's speaking to them. They are so completely changed. There is some zeal that has taken a hold of them. They are willing to die for Jesus' name. Now, Jesus tells us, deny yourself, take up your cross. This is all in continuous action, present tense. So don't just deny yourself, but deny it daily. Take up your cross daily, which basically means be willing to die for him. That's what it means to take up your cross. And then follow him. Follow him daily, not just when it's convenient, not just when you want to, but all the time. Hopefully you want to all the time. But life gets discouraging. Life, you face opposition, and in that moment of opposition, as we read here, we keep following Jesus. Amen, church? Keep following Jesus, no matter what. But they're jealous. I doubt any of those Sadducees healed anyone in their entire life. And probably before Jesus, they never saw a healing. It's possible some of them still didn't see any of Jesus' healings. I'm going to guess that they did, but maybe not. But now, they're jealous because now they know Jesus was healing people. These 12 are healing people. This isn't cool. We're going to start losing more and more. 5,000 men. If you add the women and children, probably around 15,000. That's my guess. Following Jesus now, they're jealous. They have to stop this. It's this momentum from Jesus preaching is getting stronger and stronger. So they arrest them. The angel releases them. They continue to preach. But they don't put him to death. The best that they choose to do is warn them. Hey, no more of this. No more preaching in Jesus' name. No more of this. They whip them, with each of them, with 39 lashes. Which, by the way, the Apostle Paul, in his litany, is there someone that can turn the AC on, by the way? We're just having more and more problems with this, I think. I was told that it was taken care of last week or the week before, and I'm realizing it's just not happening for some reason. So if we could set them, great, thank you. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11, when he gives his litany of all of his persecutions, he says five times he received the 40 lashes minus one. 40 lashes minus one. There's a passage that they get this from, believe it or not, in the Old Testament. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 3. It says, referring to someone who's committed a crime, but he must not give him any more than 40 lashes. If he is flogged more than that, your brother will be degraded in your eyes. So 40 lashes was the most. And as most Pharisees do, well, just to make sure, like, what if we miscount? We're going to cut it off at 39. Not 40, 39, just to make sure. And so that's why they would, the Jews would give these whippings of 49, of 39 lashes, no more. And they're told not to speak. But what happens? As they come back, are they discouraged? When they face this opposition, are they disappointed? No, they rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. Totally fine. You want to persecute us? We will keep preaching Jesus. How did they respond? Just that way. They never stopped. Church, say that with me. They never stopped. Say it one more time. They never stopped. Never stopped what? Never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. See, Jesus is the Christ. He not only was going to come as a conqueror, but it also makes it so clear, Isaiah 53, 12 verses, that if you have never read that chapter before, written 700 years before Jesus, 12 verses chocked full of prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. He would come as a suffering servant. The punishment that we deserved was placed on him. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the sins of all of us. This is the Messiah. He would be anointed to heal, anointed to preach the good news, Isaiah 61 says. This is that Jesus. And that's what they proclaimed. He was the one that would be able to, by his resurrection power, raise them from the dead. Spiritually, Paul says we're dead in our transgressions and sins. When we believe, we are raised up with him and we are given new life. Spiritually, at the end of the age, that is when our physical bodies are raised. So we're raised spiritually here on earth, and then our physical bodies will be raised. Why? Because Jesus bodily rose from the dead. And these disciples, these apostles, have been so impacted by this resurrection, they are willing to march to their death if they need to keep proclaiming it. Nothing would stop them. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the gospel. They never stopped. Truth has this tendency to garner opposition. That's just its nature. Satan hates truth. He stirs up people to oppose it. And we see that throughout the book of Acts. Now, there's a few principles, three principles I want to quickly share with you. Number one, opposition. Here's three benefits, if you will. There's more, but three benefits of opposition, of persecution. Number one, opposition defines the real enemy. See, in that football example I used, they believed that the enemy was on their team. And as a football team, you must be united because the opposition is on the other side of the football, not on your side. It defines who the real enemy is. It is not each other. Here's what I have discovered. When a church does not have a vision to evangelize and serve and reach out and reach in as well, loving and serving each other, bickering starts to grow. Bitterness, opposition within, finger pointing, false accusations, gossip, slander begin to take root and destroy that church from within because they have misplaced their sense of who the enemy really is. And they truly believe it's one another. I cannot tell you, and our church has experienced this, in which people started to become so at odds with each other. And with that, with one family, they just, many, many years ago, they left. I'll be honest with you, I was so grateful. There was so much destruction. And they reached into our church and they tried to continue the destruction, truly believing that they were on God's side in this. Can I just tell you, church, destruction of the people of God is never the will of God. Never. We have misidentified who the enemy is, and that's what persecution will do for us. It galvanizes, it gives us this understanding who the enemy truly is. And can I just say this, that even though the opposition seemed to be the Sadducees, and I'm not suggesting that they weren't, but the real enemy, because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, it is those spiritual forces of evil behind them. And Satan loves to stir up people in the church to attack the church. You don't believe me? And our church hasn't witnessed this in quite a while. So grateful. All you have to do is go online. Watch how bloggers devour the church. There are names like Candace Owens. They just love to devour other people. They make money off it. And before you know it, they get off onto all of these conspiracy theories. They come across lies, propagating them as truths. And wow, do they get a large following. That is self-centered business. That's all it is. It is not Jesus. So that happens in the church. And we have to be wary of this. The opposition helps us actually be united. One of the blessings that we had, we did camping. How many of you have ever been camping before? Growing up, you went camping? I loved it. I loved being out on the stars. I loved putting up the tent. I loved just, it was hard. It really was. But there was something, as boys, we loved that. It was just, it was cool. Tell us to clean up our room. Oh, we hated it. Tell us to clean up the tent. Sure, Dad, what do you want? We're at it. Put up the tent? Sure, that's hard. We'll do it. Go fishing, and that's our dinner, whatever we catch. Oh, well, Lord help us. We went out and we went fishing. It was hard, but it united us. And that's what opposition does. It helps define the real enemy. The second thing is that opposition defines the real goal. The goal is not our self-centered desires. The goal, your goal in life, church, is not how much money you can make. To meet your needs, yes, but you understand why God wants your needs met? It's for this goal, to lift up the name of Jesus. Everywhere we go, to live with purpose on purpose, to be proactive, to constantly go through this life. If we have children, raising them up to love Jesus, we're not just helping them to become good human beings. When we're at work, yes, we work hard. We want to bring diligence. We want to bring excellence to the marketplace. But we have an ulterior motive, a goal, and that is for Christ to shine through me. Christ was, Jesus created all things. He was an amazing architect. He created all things. He created you and me. He created, I mean, if you ever study biology and the universe itself and all of the principles that are involved in physics and biology, it is just absolutely amazing. So many things God, Jesus, created. He is such an amazing craftsman. And as workers, if part of what you do is crafting something, you are exhibiting the image of God in you. And you are serving him and reflecting him. That's what we're called to do. We reflect Jesus, but not just in our excellence, but in our character, in our words. And we love people in the workplace. And we seek to pray for people in the workplace. But opposition helps us define what that real goal is. I'm going to give an example here in just a few minutes. But when Satan opposes us, look at what he's opposing. He's going to oppose your health to sideline you so you can't speak up for him. He will attack your finances and make you so worried, all you can think about are your finances, not about the lost, not about how you can reflect Jesus, not about how you can love your family, your neighbors, and you will be completely distracted. We have problems, church. Yes, how many of you have problems this evening? Raise your hand. How many of you have problems? Even just one, you have problems. All of us do. The real question is not whether we have problems, but what are we doing about it? How are we handling it? Are we walking through it with joy? And don't get me wrong, we can become disappointed and discouraged. God understands that. He understands the emotions. There were times in which Jesus was just overcome with grief. He understands this. But see, he was also on mission. And in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of our hurt, we're on mission. What is the enemy attacking in your life? I'm going to suggest that his goal is to oppose you or sideline you. I'm going to elaborate on that in just a moment. Number three, opposition defines the real foundation. Opposition defines the real foundation. Our real foundation is truth that reveals Jesus. That is our foundation. It is the gospel. Everything, all of this, the word of God, all of our lives, it should point back to the gospel. The gospel's focus is Jesus Christ. What he has done to secure our salvation, how we now as redeemed people can live in this world to impact others. That is our goal. Our goal is not to have a fun life. I want to have a fun life. I do. I want to enjoy it. God has blessed me with 5 kids, 8 grandkids, amazing wife, great friends. I'm enjoying this life, but that is not my goal. That is a side benefit, and I'm so grateful for them. I'm grateful when we woke up Sunday morning and it was a blue sky out there, and as we prayer walked, as we just enjoyed each other, as we worshiped the Lord in his creation, I was so grateful, but the blue sky is not my goal. Having a blue sky every morning is not my goal. We are here for such a short time, church. We are here to live for Jesus, no matter how hard it is. You know, I loved how Debbie would say, whenever, and she got sick many times, the Lord blessed us a year and a half before he took her to be a part of our church. And I was blessed by that. She was a true sister in the Lord. Many times I had an opportunity to meet her in the hospital. When she would say she's going in for an operation, she wasn't sure how long she'd be in the hospital, she would say, I guess God wants me to be ministering to a nurse or a doctor. So that's how she viewed it. Every problem, there was an opportunity. Why? Because our foundation is Jesus. That's how he lived his life, always on mission. Loved people. When you stand before God, he is not going to want to know how much money you made last year. He won't want to know it. He won't want to know what your 401k looks like. He's not going to want to know how much you have stockpiled for retirement. I'm not opposed to any of that, by the way. If our government crashed and all of that is gone, okay. I would not like it, by the way, but okay. God has a way forward. He has a purpose in all of this, because I'm not here to see how much I can stockpile. My life does not consist in the abundance of my possessions. That's what Jesus says in Luke. Yeah. That's not what it's about. It's not about how much I can accumulate, how much I can get. It's about how much I can give. That is what life is about. And so this is what they're doing. And if they're proclaiming Jesus and they're told they can't do it, well, you just blocked the goal in my life. I'll find a way. I'll find a way. Some way. I'll find a way. I remember when my oldest daughter was a teacher over at UCF, close by university, and the policy was you cannot initiate conversations about the gospel in the classroom. So she found creative ways. She would put things on her desk, lots of things on her desk, so that when students would come and sit down and she would talk with them, they would ask questions about the things on her desk, and that would open the door for her to share the gospel. Find a way. There's always a way. Pray. If you don't know of a way, pray, 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 and God will give you a way. Zeal is never stopping proclaiming Jesus, no matter how much you are opposed. In the very next chapter, let me just share with you that as they're preaching, I believe they became more unified. As we read in chapter 6, verse 1, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Did this divide the body of Christ? It started, but what was their main task? It is all about Jesus, and we are called to take care of one another. It's not about how much I make. It is about serving Jesus, proclaiming Jesus, loving his people, and that's exactly what they did. The opposition only galvanized that unity. Chapter 6, verse 10, Stephen is chosen to help with this, administrate it, but they also realize that administrating it, you're going to have many opportunities not to just give them food, but to minister to them. These are widows. Life is hard. And they're to minister to them. So they chose not just 7 people randomly, but 7 godly men full of the Spirit and wisdom. And as Stephen was actually doing miracles, proclaiming the gospel, verse 10 says, the response of the Jews that opposed him, it says, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Why? Because he was anointed with the Spirit. Why? Because in the face of opposition, the zeal of the Lord moved even stronger. It ignited something in him so that he's never stopped preaching Jesus. He found creative ways, and in this way, he received opposition. And as they attacked him, he even falsely accused. And look at verse 15. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin. So he's before the Sanhedrin now. They looked intently at Stephen and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I don't know what that looks like, but I know that angels generally are really shiny. They glow with to the point where when they appear, people generally have to, they get afraid. And the angel's first words are almost always, fear not. Fear not. I know I'm impressive to you, but fear not. I mean, the glory of God standing before them. Wow. And so I am sure that when it says that his face looked like an angel, it glowed, much like Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai. His face glowed. Can I just say that if the enemy effectively shuts us up, our zeal will be snuffed out. You see, here's the irony of it. The more we speak and the more the opposition, the greater the zeal. And let me tell you this, guys. I mentioned it earlier. Truth attracts opposition. Know that. Truth attracts opposition. If you speak truth, you will be opposed. Now, let me just give you an illustration. Two ways in which the enemy will do this. Soccer, you're taking the ball down the field. The fullback, because you're a forward, the fullback comes up against you. Now, he will either stop you and try and get the ball away from you, but if you move to one side, here's his next step. His goal is now to keep you moving in this direction and not towards the goal. Satan will either directly confront you and oppose you, or he will take you to the side. Not let you reach your goal. Whatever that looks like in your life, he will also try to take your weapon, your sword, if you will, and make it dull. What is that sword? What is that sword in your life? Obviously, it is you wielding that sword. It's the truth. But how is he dulling the edge? Is he robbing you of zeal? Is he robbing you of joy? Are you discouraged today? God understands that discouragement, but is that discouragement sidelining you? Is the enemy taking you off to the side? And is your heart becoming wearier and wearier? God understands that. Hebrews 5 tells me that Jesus was in prayer constantly crying out to God, even with tears, because of the opposition the enemy had to take his life. That wasn't just in the garden. It was throughout his earthly ministry, constantly praying, constantly in tears, crying out, rescue me, Father. I am on a mission here, and everywhere I turn, the very people that should be receiving my message, they reject it. His heart was broken over and over again because he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But he prayed, and he kept praying. I want you to imagine, I'm going to close with this. I want you to imagine your boss invites you into a meeting. It's not online, it's in person. There's the boss and then three of you. You're one of the three. And he says, hey, to start this little meeting off, guys, I want to just ask you, and he wants to build relationally, tell me how your weekend was. So the first one says, wow, man, did I have fun. Saturday night got totally plastered, had a one-night stand, great. Couldn't remember a whole lot the next morning, but man, it was a really good weekend. The next guy says, wow, my weekend was really hard. Found out my girlfriend was pregnant, took her to the clinic, she had an abortion. It was hard. I mean, she was just two young guys. So yeah, my weekend was hard. It's your turn. What do you say? Do you just talk about playing golf that weekend or watching your Philadelphia Eagles win the football game. Yes! Or do you seize an opportunity? You know what, this past weekend, my church decided to do their service outside, and it was supposed to rain. We prayed. It didn't rain. It didn't even rain until the evening. Beautiful sky. Had a great time. We just talked about the power of Jesus' cross and his resurrection. And I just began reflecting on my own life and just the need that I have for the power of God in my life more. And I just became amazed more and more that Jesus died for my sins. And he rose again so that by faith in him, I have life. Can you imagine yourself saying something similar to that in a meeting? Can I just suggest most of us wouldn't for this reason? Even though the boss opened the door, tell me how your weekend was. That is a green flag to share whatever you want, church. But most of us, I'm not saying most of us here, most Christians won't, because the devil is so good. If he can't oppose you, he'll take you off to the side. No. Don't tell about Jesus. Don't tell about the Easter service. Don't talk about the resurrection. No, shh. What will they think? You know what? My goodness, they might think that I'm a Christian. They might think that if they believed in Jesus, they too could have eternal life. I don't know. Off to the side we go. Or if instead of diverting to the side, you start speaking and you're being bold, now you're confronted directly by the enemy. And your boss speaks to you and he says, I'm sorry, Mike, you know company policy. There is no religion or politics to be talked about in this company. You have three options. Do you just shut up and swallow it? Do you talk to him privately or do you talk to him publicly? I can't tell you which one to do with that. I would probably do one of the last two. And if you do it privately or publicly, right there in the group, you would want to remind your boss, graciously, speaking truth in love. The first person talked about getting drunk and a one-night stand. That's morality. Morality is the heart of religion. The second person talked about abortion. That touches on morality, and it is a political topic. So both of them talked about both religion and politics, but when I bring up religion in Jesus, why do you shut me down? I would suggest that there are two. I would suggest that if you're going to allow one, you allow the other. If you allow them to talk about abortions and getting drunk and how much fun they had, you allow me to talk about Jesus. Because guess what? What happened to me over the weekend has made me a better employee. I can't say that about the other two. I'm not saying you're mean-spirited, but it didn't sound like it helped them too much. So why would you shut me down? Because I grew as an employee, and I'm telling you about it. You see, companies employ. I have done work in dealerships, and I have been told we don't talk about religion or politics here. I just kept talking about Jesus. Even though he knew that I was doing it, he let me do it. Okay, why would I let that stop me? I'm not going to do it in the big lobby there. It started happening that Mike was actually with me, and it started happening that way, and so the manager shut us down. And so I just made it my goal. I'm going to reach out to this guy. I knew him as the manager. I knew him as a salesperson. He's now a manager in another store that we serviced. I'm going to witness to him. I'll witness to him. And God, and he respected me enough to at least listen to me. Church, what is it that is trying to shut us down? It's opposition. I'm going to encourage you. When the opposition happens, let it ignite the zeal of God in your heart. Never stop proclaiming Jesus. Maybe for some of us, we need to start proclaiming Jesus. I'm not trying to lay a heavy on here, but this is what our life is about. It is about how we get to, how we choose to live our lives in a way that by actions impacts and by words impacts people. That is what this life is about. How I can impact my wife and how I can do a better job at it and impacting her positively. My kids, my grandkids, my neighbors, each of you. This is my life. When I would go onto Parks Lincoln of Longwood, I would spend time as I walked about 300 yards to where I needed to do to walk the lot and write up the work. I would say, God, use me today. Some way, one sentence, one moment, a minute, 15 minutes, give me something today in which I can have an eternal impact by what I say or do. Now, can I say I always did something that impacted them, and that was I did my work with as much excellence and with as much integrity as I could. That is how we live in our workplace. We shine Jesus. He was a man of integrity, a woman of integrity. That is what we're called to be, a man or woman of integrity. Work diligently. I could go on and on. I'm not. But how are we reflecting Jesus? Don't let the enemy shut us down. In the face of opposition, we never stop proclaiming Jesus. Amen, church. Can you stand with me?